Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 26, and let us hear the word of God. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose after Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Amen and may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, I want to pick up on the last sentence of our scripture reading. Acts chapter 11, we find it the last sentence of verse 26. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now what we're looking at is the significance of that name, the significance of that particular title, what it means to be called a Christian. To many people, as you're aware, this is little more than simply a cultural term, something to identify Western culture in particular. To others, the word Christian is just, well, a political term. And that's how we hear it on the news all the time, isn't it? Something to identify a people group with their own political aspirations somewhere in the Middle East, perhaps. In reality, of course, this word Christian is a theological term. One that is rooted deep in the pages of Holy Scripture. And if we want really to understand what this term is about, that's where we have to go. When the disciples of our Lord were first called Christians, this was much more than a means of distinguishing one cultural or political group from another. It was a means of expressing where the disciples stood in relation to God. It was a means of expressing their love and commitment to Jesus Christ. The fact that they had been crucified with Christ and were now prepared to present their own bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him. In point of fact, if we really want to know the meaning and significance of this term Christian, we first have to understand the word Christ. You can see how these two words are related, and easily and clearly, one comes out of the other. So let's begin with that. Let's begin with Christ himself. Christ, the word Christ from the Greek, or Messiah from the Hebrew, means the anointed one. That's what it means in English, the anointed one. The one anointed of the Father to do something. And if we want to understand all the anointings that appeared in the Old Testament, it was always for this purpose. They were to do something. They were to serve God in some capacity. Well, there were three special offices, mediatorial offices, we call them, in the Old Testament, and men were regularly anointed when they stepped into any of these offices. That is, oil was poured on their heads as a symbol to separate them unto holy office, and as a symbol, too, to sanctify them, a symbol of God equipping them, if you like, for the work that they were called to do. Now, what were these special offices? They were the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now, no one, except the man so anointed, was permitted to do the work which pertained to his office. No one, in fact, in any one of these offices was permitted to do the work that had been assigned to either one of the other two offices. So then a priest wasn't to do the work of a prophet, unless God had specifically anointed him to that function as well. And even a king, as powerful as he might be, wasn't to do the work of a priest. There are some notable exceptions to that in the Old Testament, but for the most part, that's the way it worked. But in due time, Jesus was sent as the Christ. Jesus was sent as the anointed one, the only one anointed of the Father in heaven to fulfill these offices, all three offices, and to bring them to an end, as it were, by accomplishing himself in his own body all that was properly represented by them. That's how he came to be our mediator, the only redeemer of God's elect. He fulfilled these mediatorial offices of prophet, priest, and king. And having done all that was required of him, he then sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where we're told he's able to save and does save all who come unto God by him. Now I want you to think about that. That's what we're looking at tonight. I want you to think about it. Jesus, first of all, is the prophet. He's the prophet like Moses, and yet he's the prophet greater than Moses, to whom everyone must listen. Jesus spoke as one who had authority, you remember. When he opened up the law of God, it actually made sense. People could understand, they could see that this is what the law of God was really about. Not as the Pharisees and scribes opened up the law of God, because they did everything to obscure it. It's he, Jesus, who has the words of eternal life. He's the great prophet. As many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Well, similarly, Jesus is also the priest. The priest in the order of Melchizedek, we're told. Again, like Melchizedek, and yet greater than Melchizedek. And he, Jesus, has, unlike all the priests who have come before him, obtained the eternal redemption of his people. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, the Bible says. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins and forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Moreover, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God through him. How? On what basis? Since he ever lives to make intercession for them. So here is the one, the Lord Jesus himself, who comes, he fulfills this priestly role in a way that no one else ever has or ever could. And finally, we see that Jesus is the king, the great king, David's greater son. Again, like David, yet greater than David, who sits on the throne of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What do the scriptures tell us of the Lord Jesus? God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that every knee should bow, that every tongue should confess. Confess what? Should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is Yahweh, that he is the great King of kings, that he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Congregation, it's vital that we see this point and that we lay hold of it. Jesus is the Anointed One, who has so perfectly fulfilled these Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king that no one could come after him. And what's more, he has so fully satisfied the justice of God in doing so, in fulfilling these Old Testament offices, that none is needed to follow him. All those who had held these offices before him, every prophet, every priest, every king, had been a mediator of some sort. At least in a figurative sense, he had been. Yet even the best of them showed that someone far better and pure and stronger still had to come. There was a certain sense in which every prophet, every priest, every king in the Old Testament pointed ahead in time to the coming of Christ, just by virtue of his office. But there was another sense in which they all pointed ahead to the coming of Christ as well, by virtue of the sin and inadequacy in their own life. It was a way of saying, someone else is coming. Clearly, there has to be someone else. I can't be the one. It has to be someone else. Someone who's better, someone who's pure, someone who's stronger than I am. Well, the New Testament proclaims forcefully and unequivocally that just as there is one God, so there is only one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. His is the blood that cleanses us from all sin. His is the name, the only name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now, if we grasp this one crucial point, what it means that Jesus is the Christ, what it means that he is the one who is anointed as our mediator to bring God and men together. We can begin to see as well what it means to be a Christian. The believers at Antioch were more than disciples, that is, followers of Christ. We have no reason to doubt that they began to call themselves Christians because they recognized, under the teaching of the apostles, that they were also partakers of Christ's anointing. They would have seen that. They would have recognized that. They would have taken this name upon themselves for that very reason. They saw themselves as partakers of Christ's anointing. They saw that they too, in some way that reflects the work of Christ, they saw that they too were prophets and priests and kings, and that they had been anointed of the Holy Spirit to perform these very functions. Now, on the surface, I realize that this may sound like something of a contradiction. How can we, beloved, be prophets, priests, and kings if Christ himself, our mediator and forerunner to glory, has fulfilled, and I mean perfectly fulfilled, what these offices were all about? Well, it's not a contradiction, but we have to look at it carefully in order to see why it isn't a contradiction. First of all, the office of prophet. When Jesus began his public ministry, what did he do? We read that he proclaimed the gospel, that is, he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God. When he ascended into heaven, this work did not stop, but he sent the church, rather, in his place, telling the church, go into all the world and preach the gospel, this same good news to every creature. He promised that by the Holy Spirit he would go with us even unto the end of the world. And in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of all our fears, our preaching would be accompanied with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Some people would be converted by what they heard from us. Others would become even more hardened in their sin and their stubborn unbelief. Yet either way, whether it's to the softening or hardening of hearts, God's word would be going out. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? That even through such weak creatures as we are, the word of God is going out and men are hearing it. My word shall not return to me void, says the Lord, but it shall accomplish what I please. That is, all that I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Peter tells us something that is really quite remarkable. We find it in 1 Peter chapter 3, that when Noah preached to the people of his generation, it was really the Lord Jesus himself who preached through him. Now, it's not to say that Noah didn't preach. It's not as if Noah didn't utter the words, but it wasn't only Noah who did the preaching. It was the Lord, it was the Lord Jesus who spoke through him. And rightly understood when we think of the church preaching today. We ought not to speak of this as what we do. Certainly it's not what we do on our own. But what Christ himself does. What he is pleased to accomplish through us. This is the ministry of Christ himself from heaven through the work of the Holy Spirit on earth. Through the proclamation of the word as it goes out from our own lips. This is what Christ is doing. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it wonderful? Sometimes we might even get into trouble for our preaching. Jesus said, when they deliver you up, that is, when they arrest you, do not worry about how or what you should speak. Why not? For it is not you who speak, he said, but the Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ himself, who speaks in you. We may think that our meager testimony of Christ to the unbeliever is ineffective. And too often to us, that's how it seems, isn't it? That's how it appears to us, that our testimony, what we tell others of the Lord Jesus Christ, is really ineffective. It doesn't seem to be going anywhere. But what we need to realize is that every time we tell someone of the Lord Jesus Christ, every time we speak his lovely name, every time we tell what great things he's done for us, yes, each and every time, without exception, God's word is going out with the same power by which the Lord Jesus himself spoke throughout the towns and villages of Galilee. We need to know that. We may not always get the results we want from it, no. As a matter of fact, it may too often seem to us that more hearts are being hardened than softened, but God is achieving his own purpose by it. And in this way, he leads us, says Paul, in triumph. Through us, he diffuses the fragrance of Christ in every place. We have been anointed with the Holy Spirit, believer, for a number of reasons, but this is one of them. It's for this very purpose, that we might preach, that we might confess, that we might make known the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so we're called Christians for that reason. And is it not a great incentive to us to speak to others of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that it's not simply our word or our very human way of trying to twist that other person's arm, but God himself is pleased to use this to accomplish his own holy, eternal, and sovereign purpose? Well, secondly, consider with me the office of priest as well. Jesus proclaimed, as I say, the gospel of the kingdom of God. He proclaimed the good news, and the good news being, of course, that Jesus had come to fulfill all righteousness. He had come to offer himself up on the cross for our unrighteousness. And why? What was it all for? That we might be justly, faithfully, yes, but also justly forgiven and granted entrance into the kingdom of God. Here then we see Jesus in his role as our great high priest. Not only did he offer himself up on the cross as the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but he also continues as our advocate in heaven. Even now, Jesus Christ, the righteous, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. We wonder, therefore, how we can possibly serve the Lord Jesus as priests when he has done and continues to do all that is needed for us. What's left? What has he given us to do? He's done it all and he's done it perfectly. Well, that's a good question. It's a very good question. And the answer, again, is not to be found in what we do on our own, certainly, but in what he is pleased to do through us. That's the whole focus here as we seek to serve the Lord as prophets, as we seek to serve him as priests and as kings. It's not what we do on our own, but what the Lord himself is doing through us. Now, Christ died for us, to be sure. This is what he's done for us. But he also calls us to live for him. And what's more, he works in us by his Spirit to that end, to will and to do his good pleasure. What we do for the Lord as we commit ourselves in obedience to his holy will for us is described in the Bible as a kind of sacrifice as well. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, says Romans 12, verse 1. Holy and acceptable to God. There you see, we are priests. And we do then have a sacrifice to offer. Not like the sacrifice of Christ who offered himself up unto death, but as those who are given to offer themselves up unto life. You know, sometimes I think that I can't live in obedience to the Lord. Sometimes I think that I can't serve the Lord adequately, and so I shrink back a bit from my duty, and I make excuses for my lack of zeal. Oh, but wait a minute, the Bible tells me that that isn't true. The Bible tells me that I can serve the Lord as I should. Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things. There it is. Notice I have no excuse. I can do all that God requires of me. I can keep myself from all that he forbids of me. How? Through Christ who strengthens me. Again, it's Christ working through us. I can't do it on my own strength, no. But with the help of Christ, with the help of him who strengthens me, yes, I can present myself that living sacrifice which is holy and acceptable to God. At the end of the world congregation, when we look to see what sacrifices Christ has made, or what sacrifices he has caused to be offered up at least, we will see more than what he did at Calvary. This is what lies behind everything, what Christ himself achieved for his people at Calvary, yes. But we'll see as well all the spirits of just men made perfect, a living sacrifice, each and every one, which Christ has produced working in and through his people, which Christ can take credit for. We can't take any credit for it. It's all the credit that goes to Christ, because this is his working through us. He has led us and helped us all the way. Amazing. It is amazing. And then thirdly, I want you to consider also the office of king. Jesus himself holds all authority in heaven and on earth in his hand. He has called us, beloved, to be kings under him, to fight against the devil, the world, and our own indwelling sin. And this is not something that we do just for a short while, but this is something that he calls and by his Spirit equips us to do all our lives. This is an awesome responsibility, isn't it? To serve the Lord as kings, to struggle against sin in this way. And again, were we left to ourselves, we couldn't hope to succeed. The battle is too great, the enemy is too strong, and everything is stacked against us. But the Lord does not leave us to ourselves, and that's the whole point. What does the Bible tell us? His strength is made perfect in our weakness. So then as we step out onto the battlefield, we can't even imagine that we should have to do that, but this is what the Lord calls us to do, isn't it? In fighting against sin in this world, as we step out into the battlefield, not reduced to our own pathetic resources, but strong in the Lord, as the Bible says, and in the power of his might, wearing the armor and wielding the weaponry of God, we can stand. As remarkable as that may sound, we can stand against the wiles of even the devil himself, because Christ has so provided for us. If we look to the Lord, you see, Christ himself steps out onto the battlefield with us. He doesn't send us anywhere that he doesn't go with us. And so we are more than conquerors through him. It's all through him. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Let's be very clear about that. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, the Bible says, against whole hosts of wickedness in the spiritual realm. Moreover, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments against every high thing that dares to exalt itself against a true knowledge of God. Bringing everything, even every thought, into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's the kind of warfare that we're in, you see. And that's the kind of power we have to fight it. If we call on the Lord and lean on his strong right arm to help us, are we not kings in truth? Is this not indeed what we are because the Lord himself calls and equips us to this end? Now, it doesn't take anything away from King Jesus to say that we are kings. Indeed, to fight in his name, to fight in his power. It's precisely this that serves to glorify him. Because now as men look at us, they don't simply see us, but they see something of the living, reigning Christ himself ruling in us, changing, transforming our lives. In heaven, the Bible says, we will throw down our crowns before him. What a remarkable picture is presented to us there. The purpose for this will not be to deny that we are kings. No, for he, Christ himself, has made us kings and priests, the Bible says. But the purpose of this is to acknowledge him, rather. It's to acknowledge Christ as King of kings. And to confess that the only reason we are even there in the mansions of his Father's glory is because of him. How he has conquered for us. But we mustn't think that that's the end of it, just getting us to heaven. No, the end of it is that we might be pure even as he is pure, and that we might live and reign with him forever. What a privilege it is to be a Christian. Do we recognize that? Do we see what a blessing it is to be a Christian, to be a partaker of the anointing of Christ himself? What a privilege to be anointed with the Holy Spirit, to serve as a prophet, to serve as a priest, to serve as a king. Now, what incentive has the Lord given us to serve him as prophets, do you think? Matthew 10, verse 32. Whoever confesses me before men, said Jesus, him I also will confess before my Father in heaven. What an incentive to confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to others. Christ says he is pleased to confess also us before the Father. Again, what incentive has the Lord given us to serve him as his priests? Has he given us any particular incentive? Yes. Same chapter, Matthew 10, verse 39. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. The whole idea there is that anybody who tries to save himself, he ends up with nothing at all. But he was prepared to offer himself. He was prepared to sacrifice. He was prepared to give himself, his life, his all to the Lord Jesus Christ, finds that he doesn't lose a single thing, but in this life and the next receives 100-fold and more. What an incentive to serve the Lord, to offer our bodies a living sacrifice unto him. And finally, what incentive has he set before us that we might serve him as kings? Matthew 23, verse 12. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And the exaltation here is to share in the exaltation of Christ Jesus himself. Oh, congregation, as prophets of the Lord, let's confess him. As priests of the Lord, let's lose our own life for his sake. As kings, let's humble ourselves before him and know that the very work that he has called us to, what honor and glory it is that we might serve him in this way. He's not left us to ourselves to do it, but as he's called us, so he's also pleased to equip us. It's Christ himself who lives and reigns in us. How thankful we can be to be a Christian. How thankful to God that he's not only called us to himself, but he's given us a work to do. And by means of us, as weak and utterly inadequate as we are in ourselves, and that's clear, yet he uses us. He uses us to draw others. He uses us to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. He uses us to accomplish his kingdom work here in the world. What an amazing God. And how thankful we should be.